Let's go ahead and get started, and I wanted to start by saying we got one more week in this study, and I want to make an apology for not being here for this study. I mean, you know, you sort of lay out the study, what you want to cover, and then all of a sudden the Macedonian calls begin to come in, and we've been going a lot on Macedonian calls, and so there's not been a lot of continuity to the study. It was designed with continuity. But with me being out of town, I just want to express appreciation to those who filled in. I know Dan McLeod filled in. I know Josh filled in. I think they're the two that have filled in. And I know they've talked about the two covenants. I know Josh last week talked about Romans 7 and Romans 8 and everything that's involved in there. And I thought he and I have discussed that. That is really, really a good study. And we said, here's what I'd like to do. I said, well, here's what we've done. We've been talking about the two covenants. I had mentioned it some because we're here to talk about how do you interpret the Bible. That's where it begins, because this study is based on those who believe the Bible. It's not a study this kind of study is not one to be with unbelievers, those who don't have any faith in the Bible. So there's an assumption made as we begin this, because of those who are here, that you already believe the Bible. That's another study. But if you believe the Bible and you read something in the Bible, what do you do about it? Well, you never forget the fourth thing that is on that screen there, and that the Bible is an inspired, God-breathed revelation. Every word is God-breathed. You've got to understand that. Every word that I'm speaking right now are Dan-breathed words. And so the Bible says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That means all 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It means every chapter of every book. I think there are 1,089 chapters in the Bible. It means, the New Testament is inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. And it thoroughly, verse 17, supplies us unto every good work. So that's sort of the background, but that's the basis on which we do this. Now then, when you read the Bible, and these really are the matters of review, some of the things we've talked about, there are seven words that will really help understand any passage. When you read a verse in the Bible, you ask these questions: what does the text say? I talked to an individual who's a father and preached for many years. I talked to him one day last week, and this is what he said. We had breakfast together, and he said, here's what my dad always said: the text, the text, the text. What a way to say what I'm trying to say. What's this say? That part of it is God breathed, and understanding it properly, there cannot be any doubt in my mind but what these are God breathed truths, and I need to understand this. And then we need to ask who said it, to whom was it said? Was it in the Old Testament? When was it said? Where was it said? In which testament? Why was it said? And how was it said? You get to a book like the book of Revelation, how is it? It's figurative. And so that's why the how became a part of this. I know at one time in this study we called this seven questions be asked, and I only had six of them up there. And it only dawned on me after we looked at that slide about two or three times, I looked down and I said, that's not seven. What's happened to the other one? Then I went back and looked at my original notes, and that's what it was. So you read a verse in the Bible. Where's it found? What's the nature of it? You read about, the feathers of God. Does God really have feathers? The wings of God. Does God really have wings? Where do you read that? Poetical books. Poetical books. Is the Lord literally a shepherd? No, but that's what the Bible says. I believe with all my heart that the Lord is a shepherd. Okay, you mean he's got a staff and a rod? Yep, my rod and my staff, they comfort me. Where's that said? That's in poetical books. And poetry is there because poetry takes prose, and by prose I mean takes narratives and takes it in a totally different direction, and because narrative appeals to the mind. This happened. The ark had three floors, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Where's I got that? Up here. What does that do for this? Well, not a whole lot. What about that statement in Genesis that says, "And the Lord shut the door"? And as a child, I saw the big hand of God come down from heaven and reach around, grab a hold of that door of that ark and lift it up and shut. And I thought, wow-wee, what a sight. You know where the Lord was when he shut the door? You got to read the text. You know, I was 35 years of age until I read what God said. He didn't say, "Go into the ark." You know what he said? He says, "Come into the ark." You see the difference in going and coming? Where's God? God says, "Come on in the ark." And now when the flood is over, guess what it says? "Go out of the ark." God was still in the ark. And so that hand, that imagination I had in Sunday school trying to visually figure out everything that was happening, you start looking at the text and it really opened some doors, you know. It was not Noah's on the earth, or on the ark, and there's got all of this flood and everybody on earth's dying. Poor old Noah. No, Noah is in the presence of God. And we need to understand that. And that's what I'm talking about in relationship to this. So let's get now to where we want to go today. And that is, I want to talk about the tools that you use. Okay, I've read the Bible. Now, what do I do when I look at the tools? Well, we need to understand that tools are tools. And you need to set boundaries from what you already know. And they're not boundaries you cannot move, but they are really pretty well set out there about you've got to really have reason, if you're a student of the Bible, to sort of give up what you might have believed in order to see new truths. I mean, I didn't give up much other than the big hand of God reaching down and closing the ark. You know what I gained? I gained a totally different picture of the providence of God. Now, it doesn't mean that my first idea was wrong. It was biblical. Why? What's it based on? God shut the doors. And that's what the text says. And that's all I know about it. Until I hear God say, "Come into the ark," and God shut the doors. How do you shut the doors from the outside? You cannot do that. And so, but now tools are simply tools. And when I begin talking about tools and books that you have and study books and things on the computers that you have, helps that you must have in the Bible, you need to separate what man says about the Bible from what the Bible said. Do you know the Catholic Bible says, "Call no man on earth your father"? Catholic Bible say that. That's not just King James Version. The version that the Catholics use say, "Call no man on earth your father." And I remember having a study with a Catholic. This was many years ago. She says, "Yes, but look down here at the bottom of the page." And have you seen those Bibles that have the text up here and notes down in the bottom? You know the difference in those? One is what God says, and the other is what man says God said. And so when she looked down at the Bible, it said, "Well, it's all right to call the priest your father." Hello? The text. What does the text? I don't care what the footnote said. You got a Jehovah's Witness study Bible? You know what it's going to do about, and the Word was God, John 1:1, Jehovah's Witness Study Bible. Footnote, down at the bottom. This word does not always mean divine. Why? That's their doctrine. That's their doctrine. And I believe the Word was God. Why? That's what the text says. And those footnotes sometimes get in the way. I remember writing my own notes, and I still do this same thing years ago in my Bible. Used to write all over the pages of my Bible. There's a danger of that because the next time you come over there and look at that, you know what you're going to look at first? Your notes about it. Instead of going to the text and reading it like it's the first time you've ever read it, you need to understand that we need to understand there's a boundary and to ask, where is that boundary? What does the text say? 1962, I'm in New Zealand. Been there maybe 3 days. And Rex Merrick, who's about my same age in New Zealand, carried me down to the marketplace. And he said, maybe it was Peter Merrick, his younger brother. But anyway, he introduced me to his friend in the marketplace. And the guy said, I just love to hear Americans talk. And he said, would you talk? And I turned to Peter and I said, what should I talk about? He said, the Bible. See, that's seeing souls, you know. Here's a wide open situation. And I said, well, the Bible teaches that to go to heaven, you must be baptized. Why would I say that? I said, because the Bible says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he said, wait a minute, you've got to punctuate that. He who believes, comma, and is baptized, comma, shall be saved. And he said, now leave out the unimportant parts between the commas. You know what? There are no commas in Mark 16:16. There's not any translation that I have ever seen other than the mindset of that individual, and I'm not sure, but what in his own Bible he had put that, leave out the unimportant, he that believes shall be saved, and leave out the stuff between the commas. You can't do it. Why? It's not in the text. And we do that, and sometimes in our own study of the Bible, we do exactly the same thing. We ignore what the text says. And so to understand the Bible, you've got to ask the question then, what does it say? Now then, let me say it this way. I'm going to say this King James styles. I do you to wit about the next point. Do you know that expression, do you to wit? That's the 1611 expression. And so Paul says, I do you to wit. What does that mean? When's the last time you've done anybody to wit? You've got to know the meaning of words. If I say half wit, what does that mean? You got a half a brain. I do you to knowledge. You know what the New King James says? I make known to you. So do you to wit doesn't mean a whole lot. You know, Paul in another place says, what does it mean, or what does it say? And he said, I wot not, W-O-T. Wit's an English word, and wot is the past tense. And so you read the King James Bible, and what you read is, I do you to wit. And what does that mean? I don't understand the meaning of the words. And there are some words in the Bible that are pretty special. There are some Bible words. He is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, it's got to be good. Whatever he is what he does for my sin. It's the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Probably not much. And when I was in New Zealand, and some of you from England will understand this, they really had trouble. In fact, one of the babes in Christ was reading the scriptures in Hamilton, New Zealand, and David says, I am a bloody man. And he refused to read it. He came to our wives and apologized for them to you for using that word publicly. Well, why? Because bloody is a pretty bad word. I mean, it's a British swear word. And he was so proper, and he was in church. He did not even want to read a verse that says bloody. Why? That's a swear word, you know. And there are a lot of other words like that, you know. Booger is pronounced it slightly different. You know the word. You know the word I'm trying to use. And so I remember asking a New Zealander. I'm in New Zealand. I'm among the British. And I said, what is that? I said, pardon me for being Dan, but that's who I am. I said, when you put your finger up in your nose and you get some brown stuff and it comes out on your finger, what do you call that? I know what it is, but that's the worst thing you can be, you understand, in the British. And you put those two words together, that's pretty heavy swearing. And to put the first word I mentioned, I cannot even say it because I'd have to apologize at least to this British lady sitting in front of me for ever saying B and B, okay? You can't put those words together. And so I ask, and you see, when you pull it out, you know, I know what that is. It's a booger. And they said, it's a bogey. And so, you know my next question? Well, when you play golf, what is one over par, okay? You understand? You got to understand the meaning of words. And there are many times that we read the verse and we know what it says, but we don't know the meaning of all the words. And so, because you're reading in the English, I would encourage you to pick up a dictionary. Why would you not, if there's some word in the text, you know? Why would I not pick up a dictionary? Now, I wouldn't necessarily pick up a little small one that's abridged, that doesn't have all the words in it or anything. And especially whenever you look at a larger dictionary and they say archaic as a definition, or literally what it means, because that's what the word used to mean, and it's all changed. For example, there was a time in which parents would say to make sure you stay on the sidewalk. Keep off the grass. Now, 30 years ago, 30, maybe 40 years ago, grass took on another definition. And so when parents said to children, keep off the grass, they weren't talking about the green stuff. You know, they were talking about the brown stuff. You understand what I'm talking about? It's a word that's changed. And so if you don't know the meaning of a word, then look it up. Now then, I've read the text. I need to know what the Bible says in other places. I cannot arbitrarily take the Bible, and here's obviously the truth that the Bible, that at least the truth I've been taught, and I'm reading the Bible, and I make the Bible look like this. Instead of being parallel, we make the Bible look like this. Isn't that what we do? we discuss the Bibles with individuals, and they would say, well, John 3:16 says, he who believes, whoever believes in him, you know, should not perish. John 3:16. And I'd say, wait a minute. Here's another verse that says baptism saves us. In his mind, what have I done? He's got his verses, and I've got my verses. And in his mind, my verse is as good as your verse. Which one of those is he going to believe? You understand that? What you got to do? You've got to redefine what faith is. Faith, true faith, includes obedience. If, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not just one of them, commandments. And you and I need to understand that we need to be slow about giving up anything when we make the Bible look like this. But we need to be honest enough to say, if what you say of that verse is right, then I'm going to change what I believe. I remember studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they don't believe in blood transfusion. Don't know if you know that or not. They don't believe in blood transfusion. And I said to them, if you're right about that, then I've got to make some changes. If the Bible says blood transfusions are forbidden, and the Jehovah's Witness about it, but here's the way I said it to them. That would not make me become a Jehovah's Witness. I simply would still be a Christian who took no blood transfusions. You understand? Seventh-day Adventist, worshiping on Saturday. If they're right about the Sabbath, that doesn't mean they're right about every other doctrine, because they're not. But that doesn't mean I'm going to become a Seventh-day Adventist. Used to be a church here in Palm Beach County. Does it still exist? Anybody know if there's still a Seventh-day Baptist church in Palm Beach County? Used to be one. Met some people many years ago, way back when we were on 36th Street, Seventh-day Baptist. What were they? Well, they were in the Baptist. They got around the Seventh-day Adventist. They didn't become Adventist. They were Baptists who'd been worshiping on Sunday. They're Baptists who now worship on Saturday, Seventh-day Baptist. I don't know if that little church still exists or not. I mean, they said, we're not going to give it up. We're still going to be Baptists. We're just going to be Baptists who keep the Sabbath. And that's what I said, Jehovah's Witness. If you're right about it, then I'm not going to take a blood transfusion. If you're right about the Sabbath, I'm not going to become Seventh-day Adventist. I'm going to be a Seventh-day Christian. What have I done? I've got truth. And that doesn't mean, you never change what you believe. But you need to be careful in your mind that you do not have the Bible saying two different things. I remember studies at West Huntsville growing up in that little church. They would really get in some deep Bible discussions. I always loved it best when my Uncle Willie, that's my dad's older brother, 15 years older than my dad, went in a Wednesday night Bible kind of study. We didn't have full-time preachers. They're just in there reading the Bible. What does this verse mean? And I'd be in there, and Uncle Willie would say, well, this is what I think this verse means. And then my dad says, wait a minute. And my dad would give some biblical reasons, and I'd sit there as a 6-year-old kid think, go, Dad, go. Nail him to the wall. Do you understand? Do you understand that? I don't care what my daddy believes. Isn't that amazing? There's no truth in the Bible that you ought to give up. And so when I've studied with people, and this is a what I used many years ago. I'm not sure what that word means, what that verse means, but I want you to know I believe every word of it. I do that. Why? Because the fundamental truth is every word is inspired of God. I may not believe what you say it means. I may not define the words the way you define the words. Well, he who believes and is sprinkled shall be saved. How do you define baptism? Look it up in the English dictionary. Well, it's sprinkling. That's what you do to babies. He who believes and is sprinkled shall be saved. Wait a minute. What's wrong with that? That's not what the text says. And so we need to use dictionaries, and we need to understand that when you baptize somebody, you go down in the water. In the Acts 8, both of them went down to the water, and he baptized him. We are buried with him in baptism. And so if I believed in sprinkling when I read those verses, I don't need to say, well, that's one verse. You got your verse, and I got my verse. Sprinkling is in the Old Testament usually used in reference to blood. And so you need to understand that. We need to hurry on because we're not going to get everywhere. Now then, what about center column references? You got center column references in your Bible? You know what I'm talking about? You got sometimes there are verses at the end of a verse that'll say, check this, check this. The old King James had little tiny A's and B's and C's. And you look in your center column, and over there it'd have verse 17. Now, where's verse 17? Well, it's way up here. Where's that footnote? It's always down here. You know, I loved it when they'd keep it right over there. You know, because by the time I look up here and then find the verse down here and read what it said down here, I've forgotten which verse I was reading up here. But they're good. I have learned so much about the Bible when I really tried to learn how to understand the Bible. What do? Center column references. Where'd those come from? Some individuals thought that those center column references referred to something that is in another passage. And I remember buying Judy a Bible years ago. Judy, we might have been dating back when this was happening. I may have bought you a Bible. I don't remember. But it was called, not the New World Translation, but it was called the World Translation or something. Well, not translation. It was just a study Bible, and every center column reference in it was wrong. I have never seen, you know, when I've picked up her Bible and looking for something, and where's that parallel verse, you know? Where's that parallel verse? And then the Bible that I think has the best cross-reference Bible, the translation, is the New King James Bible. They really, really help that translation. Why? Because those individuals knew what it said over here and knows what it says over here, and those cross-references have really helped me. When I'm studying a difficult passages, for example, like Matthew 24, the stars are going to fall out of heaven. What does that mean? I was told when Jesus comes back, the stars are going to fall out of heaven. I don't deny that that might happen, but the verses we usually use, Matthew 24, have nothing at all to do with that. How do you figure that out, Dan? Center column reference. They go over there in that center column, and it'll show you, list time after time after time in the Old Testament, when a nation fell, figuratively, poetically, the stars fell out of heaven. That is a Jewish expression, figurative expression. And so when Babylon fell, and Babylon, you know, fell in 535 B.C., and Isaiah 14 says that when that happened, maybe it's Isaiah 13, the stars going to fall out of heaven. Well, if they fell out of heaven in 535 B.C., They're still up there. We use a similar expression. Yesterday was really a cloudy day for me. I mean that literally. The roof fell in. What's that? That's an American expression. I remember being in New Zealand, and Jackie, I don't know if they have this in England. I was in New Zealand, you were in England, but I had not been in New Zealand but 3 months until a New Zealander said, "Oh," I said, "today is a day out of the box." You know that expression? A day out of the box. What's that mean? I love the New Zealand expression. You don't say yes or no. You just say, Now, if you're in New Zealand and you say, uh-huh, and uh-uh, they won't know what you're talking about. Would you like a cup of tea? Uh-huh. Pardon? Uh-huh. You don't understand, uh-huh? No, and I don't understand day out of the box, you understand? But we have an American expression, she just stepped out of the bandbox. It's good if it came out of the box, okay? It's a Christmas present. Yesterday was a day out of the box. And so you've got to understand that. But use those center column references and recognize that they are not proof. And sometimes I've been in Bible class, well, mine's got a cross reference here, and over here it says. Who decided that that verse was talking about what this verse says? And I am so much in favor of cross references, Bibles that have good cross references. I still use them. Why? Well, I could use a concordance, but that's another book. I know there's a verse somewhere in Isaiah that will talk about stars falling out. I don't know where it is, but I know I can go to Matthew chapter 24 when I read about the stars falling out of heaven. There'll be a center column reference. It'll have that verse in Isaiah. And so they're useful. And so I really think we ought to be, as we study the Bible and read the text, you got a verse that's hard to understand. Check out some of the center column references. Somebody who printed that Bible made the decision to put those references, saying, here's some more verses that apply to this. And that's exactly what you do in your mind. You already know a lot of verses, and when you read something in another verse, you've already got your cross references. They're in your mind. You understand? And so you've already got those verses. Now then, let me just briefly talk about Strong's numbers. Strong's number has become an interesting way of studying the Bible. It comes primarily from having a Bible program on your phone, and you need to understand what you've got. Strong's, I cannot believe the man did this, wanted people to be able to look up Greek words. And so instead of putting the Greek word there, so you'd have to know the Greek alphabet and look it up in a dictionary and everything, Strong's numbers are numerical numbers. And so I'm not sure what Strong number one is. I suspect in part of it, in the Old Testament, it would be Aaron, A-A-R-O-N. That's like aardvark in the English Bible. And so what Strong's did was, and let's talk particularly about the New Testament, he found there were only 5,000 different Greek words, and gave each one of them a number. So you don't have to know Greek. If I want to look up agape love, here's the word love, and Strong says up there beside the word love, has King James Bible, charity, little 26 up there. and I look up there at that 26, I then click on that, or I look go to Strong's and I look up 26, and guess what it is? It's the word agape. Is that helpful? Yeah. Because there are two Greek words for love. Actually, there are four or five. There are five in Greek. I think four of them are in the New Testament. You know, there is the love that a mother has for a wayward child. That's a word for that. She's not going to give up on him. Well, you know, I love you to here and the moon. I love you here to Mars, okay? I'm better than you are. If it's just from here to the moon, I love you from here to Mars. Well, I love you here to Jupiter. You understand? I understand the expression. I don't have an appreciation for it. Is that all you love me? When I think about, you know, it's 239,000 miles away from the Earth, and, and Mars is 4 or 5 light years away. Well, I love you to Mars means I love you more than I love you to the moon. I know that's an expression that we use. But you and I, when it comes to this, need to understand that Strong's is a real great help. Love your enemies. Do I love my enemies like I love my dog? Or like I sometimes love my sisters? And occasionally love my perfect brother. You understand? I love you, Jerry, the way I love my wife. Husbands, love your wives. I hate him. You know what agape love says? And the Strong's will let you do this. You can look up both words. And you'll see one of them has to do with emotions. And we talk about falling in love and falling out of love. You know what that word love means? That's not agape love, that's emotional love. You cannot have an emotional love for your enemies. Why? You don't like them. You know what it says? You treat your enemies right. Agape love has to do with actions. If he curses you, do what? Bless him. Not bless him out. That's an emotional response. Blessing means, may God bless you and what you're trying to do. You know, pray for your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And do good to them that despitefully love you. Do this, for in doing this, you're loving like the Father does. So the danger of this is, once I learn to use Strong's number, I feel like I'm a Greek scholar. And you're not a Greek scholar, but that really, really helps you. Because this same, and you'll hear David say this, you'll hear me, this same Greek word is used in this other verse. It's translated this way in this other verse. So if you want to understand what agape love is, check every other time it's found in the Bible. And so it's really a good way to do it. If you look up the same word, and they don't always have the same meaning. What does the word? The word light, L-I-G-H-T, mean? What's the opposite of light? You're thinking heavy? You're talking about dark? You're talking about low-fat milk? You understand? Here's an English word. And what Strong's did, he allows you to look up every Greek word. And I almost even left this point out. And then study Bible's commentaries. We need, if we want to use the Bible, we need to study Bible commentaries. And I remember a preacher years ago, somebody gave him a commentary on the Bible, and I've got tons of commentaries. That's what a man says the verse means. And you got to keep that straight in your mind. The text, the text, the text. Not what does, what does Clark or, what does Johnson say about this? This commentary, what does he say about it? They may be right. But you must always see the difference between what man says and what a commentary says. And commentaries could be those footnotes down at the bottom of the Bible, because here's the truth. The ABCs of studying the text. What do the verses right above it discuss? That's the A above it. The B, what about the verses below it? What do those verses say? Jim Rogers, I remember you saying this to a Jehovah's Witness, and he's the only man I've ever heard say this. Jim taught me this when he was having a study with Jehovah's Witness. The meek shall inherit the earth. You know what Jim said? He hadn't read the rest of the paragraph. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Lord's going to come back and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. You understand Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Jim says, you stop reading too soon. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And Jim says, for great is your reward where? In heaven. Jim, you taught me that. And that study we had, was his name Stephen? That's the way I've got the name filed away in my head. The Jehovah's Witness guy that we studied with. No, it could have been another study. Isn't that amazing? That's context. Shall inherit the earth. Where's your reward? In heaven. And then finally, just use your brain. That just doesn't make sense. The common people heard him gladly. And I want you to hear this. The Bible is written for common men to understand. So just use your brain. The text. What does it say? What do the words mean? And use my brain to figure it all out. Thank God for tools. I'm a product of using tools to get study the Bible deeper. But my dad said, Dan, don't ever talk about the Greek too much, because you'll convince somebody it's impossible for them to understand the Bible if they don't know Greek. I don't care whether you know Strong's numbers or not. You can still go to heaven. Use your brain. That's it for today.